Well, Christianity is exclusive. I don't mean exclusive in the sense that we have perks that other people don't have. I mean that there are actually some people who are Christians, and then there are actually some people that are not Christians. There is no middle ground. You're not sort of a Christian. You either are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, or you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Where it gets a little fuzzy is where people kind of look like they're Christians. People seem to look like they're true disciples, but actually, are they Christians? And sometimes it's hard for us to tell. But Jesus, of course, is the one who knows. And as we've already heard in our passage, Jesus is the judge. He clearly knows who are his true disciples and who are not his true disciples. Okay, so what does a true disciple of Jesus look like? Well, he's going to tell us all about that, what Bob read for us in Matthew 7. If you're visiting with us, we are preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. It's what we do. We go through books of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe God's Word speaks. God's Word's authoritative. Therefore, I don't come to you with a message of five ways to, I'm going to say it because people mock me all the time, five ways to have a happier Monday. I'm going to preach God's Word, and then we are going to see what that says and apply that to our lives. Last week, we looked at perhaps one of the most well-known and most misunderstood scriptures, don't judge, judge not, and how that leads into the golden rule. We saw Jesus, how he was actually not prohibiting judgment. He was encouraging judgment, but calling us to judge correctly. We have to judge each other, but by the right standard. We judge out of concern, not out of contempt. Why? Because that's how God treats us. God treats us fairly. Even those he sends away. I had one person last week who said, you know, one thing in your sermon bothered me. And she said, God doesn't treat me fairly. Because if he treated me fairly, I'd be in hell. And I was like, that's a really good point. But as a believer then, he does treat you fairly. He extends grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so as his children then, we are then adopted into his family. And even, unfortunately, those that do end up rejecting him, that in the global spectrum of God's justice is fair, because God is a God of justice. He cannot compromise on that. This week, Jesus is going to draw some hardline distinctions for those who are his disciples and those who are not. Look again, just refresh your memory in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And the Sermon on the Mount here is drawing to a conclusion. We've been in this since chapter 5. Jesus is now giving some kind of closing, summary remarks. He's going to drop these verses very, very heavily, and there are going to be some others that are going to drop even more heavy. He's going to give an example of who's a true disciple of Jesus and who's not a true disciple of Jesus. The first one, Jesus comes right out and says that there are two gates. There are two roads leading up to these two gates. One of them is an easy and wide road, and the other way is a narrow and difficult road. He says that many people take the easy and the wide road, but few take the narrow and the difficult road. And this is one of those passages that is crystal clear. A lot of people could argue in an apologetic sense and say, we can't really know what the Bible says. I think we know what the Bible says. This is pretty clear. This is crystal clear. And I'm going to say this right up front. True disciples know the narrow road. And true disciples know the narrow road. And as should be our habit, we look at a text, we ask questions of it. We say, okay, what gates, what way, what road, where are we trying to go? What is Jesus talking about here? And so taking those in reverse order, first, where are we trying to enter? And a key theme that we've probably already seen, hopefully in the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In fact, he's going to mention it in verse 21. We've already heard it. So that's where we're going. We're going to the kingdom of God. We're going to the kingdom of heaven. We can also see in our immediate passage what we just read in verse 14, that he says, it is the way to life. So we put those two things together and we say the kingdom of heaven is life. And as we know, eternal life. That's where we're going. That's the narrow road. That's the difficult road. He says, that's the destination we're going to, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, there's one way to get there. Famously in John 14, 6, he says that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is exclusive. I'm not saying that. This is saying that. I'm just the mailman, right? We are headed to life. We're headed to salvation, specifically, of course, eternal life, permanent residence in the eternal kingdom of God. And Jesus tells us that the entrance to that gate, to that eternal life, is narrow, and the way is difficult, and few find it, he says. But there's another gate, the other gate that leads to destruction. That way leading up to it is wide, and it's easy, and many take that way. Why? Because it's easy, because it's wide, because lots of people are going that way, and maybe it's easy for us to kind of coast along with everyone else in this wide and narrow way. But we need to be fully aware, church, of what path we're on and what gate is leading up to, or what path that gate is leading up to in that path. And most importantly, is it leading to life, or as Jesus says, is it leading to destruction? John Stott writes this, if you are not on the way to Christ, you're on the way from him. There's no middle ground here. There's two gates, there's two roads. But do we actually know? Do most people have any idea that they're headed in one direction or the other? Most people don't like to make such realizations. Why? We're Americans. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to think about such things about like eternal damnation. Am I on the right road or am I just not? Am I really on the good road or really on the narrow road? We don't want to think about things like that. We just want to be comfortable. Maybe we just want to go along with everybody else. We don't want to ask the hard questions. But church, how much more should we know? And when I say we, I mean we, the Christians, the true disciples, those people that have come to an understanding of the gospel, that are believers, that are his disciples. How much more should we know and understand and have confidence in the fact that we are on the narrow road, the right road? We just sung about it. This requires us to resist getting swept up into the culture of the wide path, to not just follow the way that leads to destruction, but to sometimes intentionally fight our way over to the narrow path. The way is narrow because we can't bring everything we want to on the narrow path. We can't bring our idolatry. We can't bring our sin. Sometimes we can't bring who we want to on that path. We can't bring our sexual immorality, our comfort, our self-control, our obsessions with material things, whatever. That's what Jesus was leading up to. We can't bring all those things. It's narrow. The narrow way is narrow because we're forced to make choices of what we will and will not take with us. That's what makes it hard. I was trying to think about that. What makes this road difficult? And in a word, it's sin. Sin is what makes this road difficult. Sin within us and sin in the world around us. Our sin inside us kicks against God's primary goal for our lives, which is glorifying himself through us in our holiness. Glorifying himself in us by the way that we reflect Jesus Christ. Sin's at war with that. That's what makes that hard. That's what makes the road hard. Paul comes right out and says this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Isn't that fun? That always, the last part of the verse is always just a little kicker for me. It's like, oh, that's why I don't want to always be holy. That's why I want sin sometimes. That's why I want to give into that harsh tone of voice that my spouse just gave me with a doubly harsh tone of voice. Right? That didn't happen, by the way, this morning. I'm just saying. It's an example. He says there's a war going on in our souls. That's what makes the narrow road difficult. That's why it's difficult. Most people say, forget it. Just do what I feel like doing. It's easier on the wider road. I'm not going to be fighting sin. There's a war going on over sin, and the territory is our hearts, church. John Owen, in his manifesto, The Mortification of Sin, famously wrote this: "Do you mortify, do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst," anytime I can say whilst in a sermon is a good day for me. "Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Like Stott says, there's two ways. Either you're going to Christ or you're going from Christ. Being a true disciple is committing to stay on the narrow path. True disciples know the narrow path. No matter what it costs us, no matter what or who we can't bring with us. I can't bring my boyfriend on the narrow path. I'm sleeping with him and he's a non-Christian. That's what makes it difficult. Do you understand how this works? It is also more than the sin within us. It's the sin all around us. Even though Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning right now, right? That's part of the Great Commission. I put all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus right now. So he's ruling and reigning right now. But in his kingdom now on earth, he's got millions of rebellious subjects who refuse to submit to his rule. And they want to live life like he is not the true king that he is. And guess what? As the world wages war against the true king, Jesus, we get thrown into that too. Because as Jesus' true disciples, we become targets too for the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Watch this part. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." If you came here to hear the prosperity gospel, I'm sorry, you're not going to hear that this morning. If you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Why? Because the way is narrow and difficult. We should not be shocked. Persecution has always been part of the deal for being a true disciple, and that will only increase. And I'll say it again, where we live now is Disney World compared to the 1040 window, compared to being a Christian in China right now, anywhere. Yes, we are experiencing some narrowing of our own, some intrusions on that. It's just kind of starting, and we need not be surprised, because that's what Jesus says. There's another part to this. It's not only the sin within us. It's not the world around us, but here's where it gets really tricky. It's also those who claim to be from God who are actually preaching a false gospel. So I've got the sin within me that makes it hard. I've got the sin in the world that's waging war against God and therefore me. And then I've got false prophets who are then preaching a false gospel. To refresh our memory, look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in shepherd's clothing," or sheep's clothing rather, "but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And Jesus is laying down commands here. I hope you caught them. First, he commands us to enter through the narrow gate. That's a command. And now he commands us to beware. Another command, or a CSB has it, be on your guard against false prophets. Okay, so what is a false prophet? A false prophet is someone who claims to be speaking from God, but it doesn't agree with what God says. See how that works? We can tell that. You almost think that they would not even try it. But if we look in here, sometimes it doesn't match what people are saying. Therefore, they're a false prophet. And where are they? This is where it really comes close to home. He says they're dressed like sheep. You guys are sheep. I'm a sheep. We're all sheep. Okay? They're dressed like sheep. They look like us. They come into the church. But actually, they're a wolf. And wolves have one purpose, to prey on the sheep. It was the shepherd's main job was to keep the wolves away from the flock. And so there are wolves that come into churches that pretend to be legit. They look like sheep, They start international ministries, whatever you might say, and they're actually wolves dressed in sheep's clothing to lure people away from the truth. They are not true disciples. Sheep and wolves have two entirely different purposes in life. Sheep are there to eat grass and take a nap. And once in a while, get a haircut, right? The wolves are there to eat the sheep. That's their job descriptions. The spiritual parallel is here. This is a reality, church. False prophets are alive and well today. Maybe now more than ever. Like wolves, they come to prey on the flock, and it's one of the primary jobs of an elder to protect the flock from wolves. And we take that calling very seriously here. Paul says this in Acts 20, in a tearful scene with the Ephesian elders on the beach before he went to Jerusalem, from whence he shall never return. Acts 20, starting in verse 28, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and speaking among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." What do wolves do? They come into the flock and they speak twisted things that don't reflect this, and they try and draw people away. How can you spot a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing? Jesus says, by their fruit. You have to listen closely to what this prophet or this teacher is saying. Does it agree? And sometimes it requires a closer look. The berries and the grapes on the thorn bushes, sometimes back then supposedly they thought, you know, you could look at a bush from far away and you might wonder, are those grapes? And then when you get closer, you take a look at them and say, oh no, they're not grapes, they're on a thorn bush. Sometimes it takes a little bit of investigation to see. And the other thing is, fruit doesn't grow overnight, right? So you have to give it a little time. You have to study. You have to say, what is this prophet, this teacher actually saying? What does it look like? Does it line up with God's word? Whatever the prophet, the teacher is saying must match the fruit that he says is on the branches. Jesus says it's logical. A thorn bush can't actually grow grapes. Good fruit can't come from a bad tree. It requires an inspection. Open your eyes and look closely. Look biblically. And here's the second point. True disciples spot false teachers. True disciples spot false teachers. And once we spot them, what are we supposed to do with them? Jesus tells us clearly, cut them down and throw them into the fire. And it's that time of year where everything's growing. You who suffer with allergies are like, yes, you don't have to tell me that because I want to scratch my eyes out of my face, right? But you get to see the leaves growing on all the trees. Except for that one tree that's not growing any leaves, right? You see it. And that's when Mr. Tree meets my Mr. Chainsaw and then becomes firewood for the winter, right? That's what Jesus says. That's you spot a false prophet like that. You look, there's nothing growing on the tree, or there's bad fruit, or there's a sick, diseased tree there. What is that tree? It's not going to suddenly come back to life. He says you cut it down and you throw it in the fire and it keeps you warm. And Jesus says the same thing with false teachers. And at the risk of stating the obvious, false teachers are still alive and well in 2021. And the COVID pandemic has had many negative effects on our lives. It's been difficult in that respect. But you know what? I've been praying, the elders have been praying, and many more like us have been praying that God uses this COVID, and he already is, using this COVID pandemic to purify his church. That the world would see the people that are not. Because what were we doing for the first couple of months of the pandemic? Everybody was watching YouTube. Like, I did it too. I watched more church services than I ever got to, because I can't go to church because I'm here, so I would watch other churches. A lot of us did that, and a lot of us are still doing that. A lot of us are watching YouTube, or they're watching podcasts, and we have to then assess what these teachers are saying, if they're false teachers or if they're true. And we have seen the lunacy of a Kenneth Copeland last year, literally blowing COVID away in the name of Jesus, declaring it done in Jesus' name. We've seen false prophecies and theatrics of Paula White. We've seen the dangerous theology and prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen. We've seen the Word of Faith movement at Bethel Church. We've seen seeker-sensitive megachurches like Elevation and Stephen Furtick. All of this done where? In the name of Jesus. Church, we have to be careful. Now we see the integration of anti-biblical ideas of critical race theory, of intersectionality, of church after church and ministry after ministry embracing the LGBTQ agenda. It's happening. It's all around us, even more so. Another task of the elder is make sure we know what our sheep are eating. Make sure how they're feeding. Where are they eating? It's the danger of the podcast and the YouTube age we live in. Where do the sheep go to eat? And I'm going to say this, and I hope you guys realize that I'm not blowing my own horn here, but the primary diet of a sheep, needs to be right here. The primary diet of a disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be in your local church, under qualified biblical eldership, preaching the whole context of God's word in which you are a member of that church. That's where the primary diet needs to be. I listen to other podcasts too. I'm not saying that's wrong, but we have to be discerning. You're just going to download a podcast and you're just going to keep rolling on. You've got to be discerning. He says, beware of false prophets. We have to be discerning. It cannot replace the primary diet of the local church. It cannot. And what are the marks of a true prophet? J.C. Ryle wrote, sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of a true prophet. You want to know if somebody is a true prophet? You look at what they're teaching and you look at how they're living. And you compare that to the Word of God. And I'll admit that is one terrifying thought for me to be standing up here and saying that. One must also realize that the fruit takes a while to grow again, as we mentioned, so it might not be apparent immediately if someone is a true or false prophet. Another reason to make your steady diet this and not one-off podcasts, but the continual systematic preaching of God's word in local church ministries, right? True disciples spot false prophets. That's what true disciples do. They see that. They understand it. But one word of caution, okay? In some circles, maybe we've swung just a little bit too far in the other direction. In our vigilance of protecting doctrine, let's not become full-time heresy hunters. Let's not be too quick to call out a teacher immediately after hearing one thing and say, those names that I named, I personally listened to their teaching. That's how I can say that. But if you just hear one thing, don't just label them as false prophet immediately. Let's be careful. Like Jesus says, look at the fruit. Look at it. Inspect it. Is it a grape or not? What is it? What are they claiming? And fruit doesn't grow overnight. I even thought of that in just my own limited tenure as a pastor. Like, your preaching evolves. It doesn't change. Like, the gospel message doesn't change. But maybe I phrase things differently, or maybe I grow in certain areas or whatever, but the message itself doesn't change, right? Sometimes I think back to some of the things I phrased, and I'm like, really wish I didn't say it like that. You know, you got to give people room to grow the fruit as well. If they persist in their false teaching, though, right, ultimately, again, we're not the end judge. What we learned last week is that Jesus is the judge, and he reinforces that. If they continue on the wide path leading to destruction and making people comfortable with their teaching that anything is acceptable, they will continue on that wide path to destruction. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a terrifying passage to think about this. And some of it flies right in the face of what we've been steeped in evangelical Protestant American Christianity. But part of what I need to do is separate out evangelical Protestant American cultural Christianity from the truth of God's word. Jesus says that not everyone who appears to be a Christian is actually a Christian. And that's going to be revealed on the last day. Just because we invited Jesus into our heart or said the sinner's prayer when we were 5 years old doesn't necessarily mean that we're a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean that we've understood what Jesus has done for us and why we need it. And there are people, lots of them, even in this room right now, I would of course venture to say, thinking they know Jesus, maybe even baptized people who are thinking they know Jesus, but will end up hearing those terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because here's the switch, right? It's not about us knowing Jesus. Did you catch that? Because American Protestant Christianity wants to make it a personal, kind of privatized, I invited Jesus into my heart. It's all about me and my relationship with Jesus. I know Jesus, which is great. Okay, I'll put that here. We do need to know Jesus, but what does Jesus say? I didn't know you. It's not so much did we know Jesus, but does Jesus know us as a true child of him? And of course, I'll say only he's the only judge that can actually know that. We're just fruit inspectors. We just see what's growing on the outside. And there are people that may think that they are on the narrow road when they're actually not. And it's not about then, as Jesus said, how many times we go to church or how much money we gave or any other good deeds. The day of judgment will be awful and terrifying. And if we're going to cling to those things and say, look, Jesus, this is everything that I did for you, it's not about what you did for me. It's about what I know of your heart. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's a few things to pick up right away. First, we remember that Jesus is speaking here, of course, and that he tells us that people will be saying to him, Lord, Lord, that people will know that he is the judge, the ruler. I would even push it as far to say that this is a deity claim. Yes, in the Greek, it's kurios, but yes, Lord is all caps in your Old Testament. It's Yahweh. I really think if Jesus is dropping the word Lord, he's going to assimilate that and say, yes, I'm actually just another pointer to the fact that I'm God. But people will know that he is the judge, and Jesus is saying point blank that he will be the judge, and that people will try to call him Lord, Lord in desperation. Yet the truth will be revealed that while on earth, Jesus wasn't actually their Lord. And only Jesus will know that. But Jesus says, guess what? Who's the determiner of this? Me. Jesus says that. He says, they will cry to who? Me. And I will answer them. I'm the determiner. I'm the judge. And the determiner, as my friend R.T. France said, is even more remarkable that the basis for our entry is people's relationship with him, whether he knew them or not. That's the base. So Jesus is not only the judge, but he's not removed from that judgment because he's also the means that people would come to him. Is there any question of Jesus' authority as the Son of God? That he would stand there as the judge and he would stand there as the one who then gives access to the kingdom or not, and he's the one by which they come. We have always been programmed to think that it's about our personal relationship with Jesus. And again, that is important. But Jesus is saying it's about his relationship with us. How does he know you? And we see these people protest saying, Lord, didn't I do all these works in your name? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I have massive international ministries raking in millions of dollars? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Jesus quoting from Psalm 6:8 right here, a psalm of David where he's lamenting to his God of his enemies. And Jesus declaring that the Old Testament, again, by incorporating that in here, is saying it's the word of God, that he's turning it around to defend the purity of his church and the purity of his family. The reality of this is that we're talking about an eternity in hell. Hell is a very real place, and it's a horrific concept to think about. And those who Jesus doesn't know, no matter what they say or no matter what they think, if they have not understood and actually lived the gospel in faith, they will hear those terrifying words, depart from me, I never knew you, because Jesus is the sole judge. And so if hell is real and Jesus is the judge and the means, Who are those who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Jump back to verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what does that mean? In other words, maybe does the fruit you are claiming on your branches match what's inside your heart? You claim to be a Christian tree, yet have sin, diseased fruit, or no fruit hanging on your branches. One author famously talks about the concept of fruit stapling, that you can't just walk up to a tree and start stapling luscious, beautiful, red, giant apples to it and say, oh, look, here's my apple tree, because they're going to die because they're not attached to the tree. The fruit didn't actually grow there. It's just fruit stapling. That's not the point. They obviously die because they're actually disconnected from the tree. And Jesus is the judge on that day. And he will call out all of the fake fruit that doesn't truly grow from a heart that is connected and submitted to Jesus. Jesus tells us who will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, those are the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? And put this together with the first section in context, right? He says, the one who enters by the narrow gate, not the wide gate. The one who enters by the narrow and difficult road. What makes it a narrow and difficult road? Sin. And Jesus is saying, the one, therefore, who does the will of my Father as far as fighting sin, as far as growing in Christ-likeness, or to use another word, holiness. The one who seeks after me. The one who grows in holiness. I'm not making this up. I can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 just so you see. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that some of you do it more and more. For you know what instructions we have given you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Everybody wonder? Wow, the Bible actually tells me the word of God. Here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, that's boring and hard and narrow. I thought I was supposed to, like, is it going to tell me who I'm supposed to marry or where I'm supposed to work or what awesome blessings are going to come my way? No, God, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Guess what? That's God's will for everybody in this room, every Christian who ever lived, God to be glorified in you through the way that you put sin to death and look more like Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't excite you, check the roadsides that you're on, because it might not be the right road, I'm saying. Christians should be excited about that. It's funny too, and not funny, but tragic in 1 Thessalonians that the example Paul uses right away is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's one of the first ways that our flesh rises up against us is in our sexual appetites. Still, the point stands that the will of God for us is our sanctification. True disciples walk the narrow, difficult road to the narrow gate in a way that pleases God. Why? Because every step we take, every rock that we climb over, every little hill that we go up, every time we stumble and fall backwards and get back up again and get on that narrow road again, guess what? We're growing stronger. We're growing more like Jesus. Our heart is deepening in their affections. Our resolve for holiness grows. That's the narrow road. The one who fights sin and grows in holiness. Sanctification, just so we define terms, I love Wayne Grudem's definition. It's the cooperative process of God and man, whereas we grow to look more like Jesus and less like sin in our actual life. We look more, it's a cooperative work of God and the Holy Spirit, right? Not just us. Christians are the only ones who can grow in holiness. True disciples are the only ones who can grow in this. First, you have to be a Christian. I feel like I say that every week, and I think that's a good thing. First, you have to be a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do. You need to understand the gospel. You need to repent. You actually need to say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need you, and I need to place my faith in you. I have no idea what that looks like, but I'm going to learn. And that's why you come to a church like this, hopefully, so that you learn and you grow. But then you get to work. It's a cooperative process between the Holy Spirit and us where we look more like Jesus in our actual lives. If we continue to push this tree metaphor that Jesus is using, if we're all trees, then the goal of what we grow is should be a tree that grows fruit that looks like Jesus, not sin. So look at your branches. It's the will of God for our lives. That's how we bring Him glory on earth. That's how we show that we are His, and that's who we'll end up entering the kingdom. That's who, rather, we'll end up entering the kingdom of heaven. So here's the big idea as I land this plane. True disciples know the true will of God is holiness. True disciples know that the true will of God is holiness. Jesus is telling us today that it's not just those who think they know Him, but those that He truly knows, and only those who He truly knows will enter the narrow gate that leads to the kingdom. They will endeavor to be on that narrow and difficult road. They will be the ones who do the will of God. And so, church, what fruit is growing on our branches? And does it match the kind of tree that we claim to be? The answer to that question will reveal what road we're on. The road to the kingdom of God or the road away from the kingdom of God. Christianity is an exclusive road, meaning there are actually some people that are on it and there are actually some people that are not. I know 2021 Western American culture is just like there's no such thing as absolute truth, and how arrogant of you to claim absolute truth. And I say, sorry, not sorry. I'm not claiming it. The Bible is. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and you absolutely must know Jesus to be on the narrow road that leads to the kingdom. There are true disciples and there are false disciples. There are those who actually are Christians and those who think they are, and the world hates this exclusivity. But Jesus Himself doesn't seem to leave us any other options, does He? There are two roads. There's narrow and there's wide, and true disciples know the narrow way. And think about your life. Does it consist? Is your life as a Christian, would you describe it as difficult at times? Would you characterize your life as waging war against sin, putting it to death, saying no to yourself? Does it consist of doing the hard work of wrestling with the truth of Scripture, discerning false teaching from sound teaching, helping brothers and sisters to avoid false prophets? Those two things work together, which is why in His brilliance, Jesus mentions them together. False teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, or sheep's clothing that just say what itching ears want to hear, that just want to make it all about us. Teaching that makes us feel good, teaching that makes very me-centered disciples, they feed on what? Our selfish sin. Our sin nature gobbles that up because it's all about us. Holiness, then, is the opposite. Why? Because it's hard to be selfish when you're trying to be holy. Because the point is not us. The point is God. And so then holiness is a radically God-centered lifestyle. It's where you are not the one in charge. God is. And if you're wondering if a teacher is a false prophet, listen carefully to how much they talk about us versus how much they talk about God. Holiness is radically God-centered. This means we fight for holiness in our hearts, but also in our churches and therefore in the world at large. This means we know which road we're on. We try to speak truth to others. This means that though we fight against false teaching in the church, we do it graciously. This means that we speak out against unbiblical and ungodly policies in our culture. We engage culture with the gospel and we say, no, this is actually not God's law. This is actually not what it's supposed to be. And we do the hard work of being engaged with the culture for the glory of God. And church, if you think all of this is just a burden, it's not. Because Jesus calls us to the narrow, difficult road. Why? Because it's worth it. It's worth it. This is the most satisfying, joy-filled life you can possibly have. John Chrysostom, again, I know I quoted him last week, but he helps us out by saying, Christ's hard and narrow way is also to be welcomed because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You're not on this road by yourself. And if you dare think you are, you need to realize that the Holy Spirit is living within you, empowering you to get up on that hill, to get in that narrow road, and to grow in Christ-likeness. And it's worth it. And so which tree are you this morning? Are you healthy? Are you sick? Which disciple are you this morning? Are you a true disciple or are you a fake disciple? It's okay if you don't know the answer to that question. Talk to me. That's a good question. The true disciples know the true will of God is holiness. Father, your word is sharp today. It is a word that smacks against our Americanism in that most of us don't want to think about extremes. Most of us don't want to think about exclusive truth. But Lord, the reality is that's what you've called us to in your word. And so, Father, for the true disciples that are listening to this, Lord, I pray that they are edified. I pray that they are challenged. I pray that they are even assured that they are on the right road. I pray that you would fill them with strength and faith as the Holy Spirit works within them to will and to act for God's good purpose, knowing that God will bring about that work to completion. He will sustain us as we have sung, Lord, to that day where we are on the golden shore with you. You will hold us fast. You will strengthen us. You will give us joy along the way, and we are so thankful, Lord. But there are those today that maybe they think they are disciples and they are not. Maybe they live a life characterized that is more easy than a fight with sin. Maybe they live a life that's not even based on saving faith in Jesus Christ. Would you redirect them to you? And Lord, we pray against false teaching. We pray that you would protect our church from wolves. We pray that you would give the elders wisdom and discernment. We pray that you would give us courage as we come against them, but also balanced with grace. And Lord, if someone is on the fence today, not knowing if they're a true disciple or not, would you use this moment to secure their salvation? Grant them repentance and faith in the name of Jesus, that they would know that they are on the right road to the kingdom of God. We pray all of this for your beautiful name. Amen.